Well, imagine for a moment if your house were on fire and you only had a couple minutes to escape, what would you grab before you ran out the door? Kids and the pets, of course. What else? Good one. All right. Yeah, we'd probably choose a few different. Yeah, well, I was thinking along the lines more of, well, maybe your wallet or your purse, maybe certain letters or papers that are important, your laptop, photo albums, maybe some keepsakes, perhaps. And as you escape with those things to a safe distance, everything else is going up in flames. And you realize in that moment the significance of what you've just done. You've made some important choices about the things that you saved because, well, they were way more valuable to you than clothes and dishes and furniture and appliances, even TVs. But you've discovered where your priorities are. Now, on that day in Jerusalem that we just heard about in Mark chapter 12, Jesus had already been asked some questions by religious leaders that were really only meant to entrap him. But now he's asked a genuine question about priorities. What's most important? I think it's the first honest question he's been asked all day here. And there's a teacher of the law who was probably listening in all along. He's been impressed with Jesus' profound responses to these others who tried to trap him in his words. This guy found that Jesus' words were more like hidden treasure that unearthed for his listeners if they would only listen. And so this lawyer waited till the debates were over, and he waited to ask just one important question. He wasn't trying to trick Jesus. He sincerely wanted to know the truth. So picture yourself in his sandals for a moment here. You have this unique opportunity to ask Jesus one question. What will it be? What are you going to ask? Not some niggling question about some minor quibble of religion, not about some obscure technicality, but something that we would all want to know. What is the priority in life? What is essential? What's the central, most important thing? That's a good question. And that's what this Jewish leader, lawyer here, asked Jesus. He went for nothing less than the bullseye of meaning and purpose. Which is the most important commandment? He asks. What's the most vital thing in life? What does God, our Creator, say is the central thing that we must do? Now, in Matthew's version of this story, it tells us this lawyer was actually a member of the Jewish sect called the Pharisees, we've heard of quite a bit. And these guys, the Pharisees, they were deeply concerned with matters of the Jewish law, the Torah. The Pharisees had determined over the years that there were actually 613 commandments in the Torah. And they took those 613 commandments and they divided them up into commandments which were, they considered, were the heavier ones and the lighter ones, the more important ones and the less important. So among these lawyers, it was probably a very common question for them to ask here. Which law is the heaviest? Which one outweighs the others? Which one sums up all the others? But then, who can keep track of all 613 commandments? Well, these guys actually claimed that they could or tried to. But he wanted to know, which command has priority? Which one would you grasp for in a moment of crisis? Which command should be at your very fingertips and foremost in your mind? So this was a wise question, and really one of the best questions that you could ask Jesus here. It's like saying, how then should we live? And Jesus gives this question a straightforward and completely orthodox answer here. But at the same time, it's a new and it's a radical answer. His answer is actually the core of Jewish belief, but it's also the key for what Christian life is all about. So Jesus responds to him here by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, going way back deep into the Old Testament, and reciting what was called the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. And this was a creed that devout Jews recited every morning and evening. It was the first prayer that Jewish children were taught to say. It was the words that every synagogue service begins with and still does today, and that every devout Jew wants to utter with their dying breath. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. And it proclaimed that Yahweh alone is God and no other. This was their confession of faith. And it was followed by this all-important commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. These were the words that defined Jewish spirituality. In fact, Jesus himself would have recited these words daily. He was a devout Jew, and so he regularly would have recited the Shema. And this is his answer to this lawyer's question here. What's the most important commandment? The answer is it begins with worship, with loving God. If we're made in God's image, then we'll find our fullest meaning, our greatest purpose, our true selves, when we learn to love and to worship the one that we were designed to reflect. It's our highest priority. As some of you know, the shorter Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to what? Worship God and enjoy Him forever, right? That's it. Now, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, he shows us that the love for God, loving God, has four dimensions to it. Four ways to love Him with our whole being: heart, mind, soul, and strength. Makes up for the fullness of our being, those four things. So what do they mean? What does it mean to love God with all your heart? Well, it was on December 1st in 1982 that a Washington State dentist named Dr. Barney Clark had a device called a Jarvik 7, a mechanical heart, implanted in his chest. And it was an artificial heart that actually worked, but it was only worked for 16 weeks. But when his wife saw him after the surgery, she asked him, "Do you still love me?" And he said, "Of course I do. Why would you ask a thing like that?" And she said, "Well, I just wanted to be sure that you still love me with all your heart." But what does that mean biblically, to love God with all our heart? Well, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it usually refers to the human will. Genesis 8:21 speaks of every inclination of the heart, what our hearts are inclined to want or desire. The Bible talks about hardening our hearts. Talks about how our heart can either reject or receive God. In Romans 10:10 it says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." So when you love God with all your heart, it means that you make a choice. You make a decision of your will to embrace God in love. So loving God with all our heart. And then, what does it mean to love God with all our soul? Well, the Greek word here for soul is the same root word where we get our word psychology from. It has to do with the seat of our emotions and our feelings. Psalm 25:1 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you." Psalm 94:19, "When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." You see, God made us to be emotional beings, and he wants us to respond to him with our emotions. When you love God with all your soul, you go to him with your joys, you go to him with your sorrows, and there's an emotional connection. So loving God with all our hearts and with all our souls, what does it mean to love him with all our minds? Well, our minds are where we sift truth from error here. It's where we actually perceive the truth about God. Isaiah 26:3 says, God will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Romans 8:6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And of course, Philippians 4:8 tells us how we're to think. It tells us to think on whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think on these things. So God, who created our minds, wants us to be in love with his goodness through our thought life. So heart and mind and soul. And once our heart is softened by God's grace, once our soul has found rest in God's presence, once our mind is renewed by God's word, that's when we can begin to love him with all our strength, with our actions, with our obedience. We can't do that ourselves. But when our heart and soul and mind are being made new in Christ, it means that we can begin to obey God. We can live out what he's telling us to do and do it with a willing heart. Our energy and our efforts can begin to line up with his will for our lives. And that's as we grow more and more in love with God. So that's what Jesus says first, but he doesn't, in his answer, he doesn't stop there with just loving God. Okay? He adds a second commandment. And this is the radical, and this is the new part in Jesus' answer here. He says we're to love God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. And then he says the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So what's new and radical here is that Jesus is actually amending the sacred Shema of Israel. He's adding to their historic creed another command from another scripture, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And this second command was in their scriptures. They knew it well, but it was not in their sacred creed. So instead of just a love God Shema, Jesus now makes it a love God and others Shema. He says you can't have one without the other, because love of neighbor is the natural outgrowth of love for God. The two go together. They're actually one. And so intertwined that you can't really do one without the other. They're inseparable. It's impossible to truly love God while failing to love our neighbor. And this is the foundation of everything that Jesus teaches. It's summed up here. Jesus takes all those 613 laws of Judaism, he boils them down to just two: love God, love people. It's what the Apostle Paul called the law of Christ. It's what James calls the royal law. What some today have called the Jesus Creed. Medieval writer Thomas A. Kempis said, Jesus took a whole dictionary and put it into one dictum. Love God, love others. So aren't you glad we don't have to worry about keeping 613 commandments? I am. Well, this lawyer wanted to know which was the most important command. But what really mattered to Jesus wasn't the laws and their relative importance here, but our relationship with God. And how you can't have a love relationship with God if you don't love the people he loves. Now, I think Jesus knows here that the hardest part for most of us is loving others. Sometimes it doesn't seem too hard to love God. God is good. But often where the rubber really meets the road is in loving others. Certain ones, maybe. But he gives us a key here for solving relational problems here. When you start with responding to God's love for you and remembering how graciously God has forgiven you, then you can begin to love as you have been loved. When you start with God's love, you're ready to turn to that argument with your spouse, the disobedience of your kids, the squabble with your neighbor, the hurts of a friend, or the insensitive behavior of your boss, whatever, and begin to love that person as you love yourself, as you forgive, as you've been forgiven. Love God, love others. And you know, if we let this command rule in our thoughts and our attitudes, then when we're uncertain what to do, when we're in a situation where we're not sure what the priorities are, we can simply ask ourselves, which course of action best demonstrates love for God and love for others? In a conflict, think, love God as He first loved us. Love others as we love ourselves. It's kind of the bottom line. Now, when this lawyer heard what Jesus said here, he totally agreed. He even agreed to love, that love of God and neighbor was more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So imagine they're standing in the temple where offerings and sacrifices are being made, something so important to these religious leaders. And this guy's saying, yes, this is even more important than these things. And like most of the other religious teachers there, he truly saw what the priority was. And of all those teachers and scribes there, he, at least for one, was able to grasp this heart of Jesus' teaching. And that's when Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom? I think Jesus was pleased with his wisdom here, and he could have congratulated the guy for his grasp of the truth, patted him on the back, say, good going here, but he didn't. Why? Because the guy wasn't there yet. He was still missing the vital ingredient. He had knowledge. He knew his Bible. He strove to be a wise and a righteous person, but he was still missing out on eternal life and the kingdom of God. Being near the kingdom is not the same as being in the kingdom. He had yet to take a step of faith and to enter the kingdom of God, to go beyond what he knew in his head and begin to believe it in his heart, the real truth. The final and ultimate truth to grasp here was that God's kingdom is entered only by faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. And he's not yet a follower of Jesus. Being close to being a Christian is infinitely far if you have never committed to following Christ in your heart. You can attend church, you can read the Bible, you can do all kinds of good works, but you can't truly love God until you do what Jesus has preached from the very beginning of his ministry. His first sermon in Mark was, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Why stay outside? Come on in. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. So repenting from sin and trusting the good news of Jesus Christ really is the only way into the kingdom of God and eternal life. This guy was near, but he wasn't in. So So this lawyer hadn't yet done this. He's near but still infinitely far from salvation. And he must take the step to forsake his own righteousness and make a commitment to be made new in Jesus Christ. And it's the same for all of us. Maybe that's why Jesus says what he says next. I mean, Jesus' questioners now have all been silenced. Now it's his turn to ask a question. In verse 35 there, it begins by sounding like it maybe takes place during some other occasion when Jesus is at the temple. But the literal translation, you may see it more clearly in your King James, says, "And Jesus answered and said." So this is the same occasion. He's still responding to this lawyer and to the others who were standing around, the crowd around them. And so Jesus at this point asks, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David?" And he says, "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And then he asked, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Now at first these words seem a little out of place or unrelated to what has gone before. But Jesus here is actually presenting them with a mystery they probably never thought about before. It may never have occurred to them. They all believed that Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of King David, and they were right about that. And so Jesus then quotes the very familiar verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David himself. And it's where David speaks of his Lord, but there's two Lords in this verse. So what's with that? "The Lord said to my Lord." Now in the Hebrew in this psalm, the first Lord is Yahweh, God the Father. The second Lord is Adonai, referring to the Messiah. But they're both Lord. The Messiah who's been given authority here, as it says, to sit at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus here forces them to think about something that maybe they never had. Because in Israelite society, fathers did not call their sons or their descendants Lord. It didn't work that way. And so here David's calling Messiah my Lord, and yet the Messiah descended from him. So how can Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? And this is Jesus' challenge to the idea that the Messiah would only just be another king in the line of David. That's what the Jews are thinking. But David calls him Lord. And there was no human higher than David in Israel. So who's he referring to? Jesus' logic here is irrefutable, really. Because only if Messiah is fully God and fully man does David's prophecy harmonize or make any sense. Jesus is saying, since you're looking for a Messiah, you need to be looking for a descendant of David, yes, but also the one who David worshipped, his Lord. You need to look for a God-man. And he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And the answer to that great mystery is the identity of Jesus himself. He is that God-man. The Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So this was the religious teacher's blind spot. They hadn't seen it. They were looking for a political Messiah to relieve them of their social problems. They'd never thought about their real problem, the sin in their own lives from which they'd never repented. They failed to realize that it didn't matter how much Bible they knew or how many times they washed their hands. If they didn't live by repentance and faith in a Messiah who could cleanse their sins, they were dead men. They could not enter the kingdom of God. So who Jesus is, his identity, is something that's very central in the whole Gospel of Mark, and it's a central issue for your life and for mine as well. If that wise lawyer would acknowledge Jesus as Lord, well, he would not be just near the kingdom, he would be in the kingdom. Because close to the kingdom is still infinitely far until we repent and follow Christ as Lord. It's a difference between life and death for him, for you, for me. It is the ultimate priority. Well, no immediate answer is given to Jesus' question here. But an answer would soon be given. Just days later, when the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, got up to preach that first powerful sermon there in Acts 2. And in Acts 2:36, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And this is the answer to Jesus' question. It's the answer to every question. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the answer. And you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to truly see you for who you are, to know that salvation is found in no other, that you are indeed Lord and Christ, the one who was promised, the one who came, the one who gave his life for us, the one whose name we can call on to receive salvation when we believe in our hearts. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.